This is the apologetics course. One thing I should probably do before we even start is tell you what that word means. Apologetics is the word we've used in the history of the church to talk about the defense of the faith. So if you want to write that down on your handout, you can. The defense of the faith. That's the case because the word apologetics actually comes to us from the Greek. And that word means reason or argument, kind of like in a courtroom. So that's what we're going to be talking about, is giving a reason, giving a defense, which is what apologetic means, for the faith that we have in Christ. So it's not about apologizing in the sense that you might maybe think of it. It's not saying I'm sorry. No, it's being apologetic in a different, older way, which means giving a defense. And the whole course is 13 weeks. As I said earlier, I'll read off some of the questions we're going to cover here in just a second. But broadly speaking, we really have a twofold mission over this week and the next 12, and that's to strengthen your shield and to sharpen your sword. It's to strengthen your shield and to sharpen your sword. The reason is when we do apologetics and talk about really hard questions for Christians and about Christianity, we're really dealing with our own doubts, a lot of us, first of all. And then we're thinking about how non-believers, non-Christians might ask these questions themselves. So it's really going to serve that twofold function. We're going to strengthen your shield. I'm saying that because the scriptures use the metaphor of a shield for your faith. That the flaming darts of the evil one, of Satan, are going to come at you in the form of doubts in your own mind or from the mouths of others. And you're going to need a strong shield to guard against those doubts, those arrows, those accusations, those reasons to not believe what the scripture says. So we want to first consider what God says to us, hear and believe what he says to us, wrestle with our own struggles, our own doubts, even especially intellectual doubts about the faith and about the Bible. So we're going to do that. We're also going to sharpen your sword. The scripture, and we'll come to this at several points in the scriptures on your handout today, uses the itself, that it's a sword. If you're thinking of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, it's our only weapon on offense when we go out into the world and speak about Jesus to people who don't know him. And so we want to have sharp swords for battle, right? Obviously, this is a metaphor. We're not actually going to go stab anybody. But spiritually speaking, it is a battle. And we have a shield, our faith, and a sword, the scriptures, and we want to learn how to use them well. So that's the point of this class. It's to learn how to defend the faith. For those of us who have been doing it, to hopefully get better at it, to help each other along in that way. Really, if I had to give you one big idea for all 13 weeks, it would be this, if you want to write this down. Don't give up your Christian faith when you make a defense for it. Don't give up your Christian faith when you make a defense for it. What we're going to try to do in this course is give you a distinctively Christian way of defending the Christian faith. So don't give up your Christian faith when you make a defense for it. As I said earlier, this week, we're just going to cover the task, tools, and posture of the apologist, which you can see on your handout. Some other things we intend to cover next week. Jason's going to start us in a two-week series on the Bible. First, can we trust it? Second, how did we get it? So that'll be the next 2 weeks. We're also going to cover questions like, did Jesus rise from the dead? Can we know that? Does God exist? If God exists, why is there evil in the world? Is Jesus the only way? And if he is, what about the guy who's never heard? How do I know whose interpretation is correct? And then we have, at the back half of the course, several sort of what about questions. Like, I can't really believe in Christianity because what about X? So let me give you those. What about violence in the Bible? What about abuses in the church? What about Christianity and LGBT people? What about Christianity and science? And then finally, of course, what about all the stuff we didn't cover? Which is a panel at the end. So if you didn't hear your question in there, definitely come tell me afterwards. But also come that final week and let's talk about it as a group. So there will be a panel for all the things we didn't get to. Any questions about any of that before we dive into this first lesson? Or comments? Great. Let's dive in. First section is the task of apologetics. Remember I told you apologetics is the defense of the faith? And really broadly, we're going to do three things. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we're first going to proclaim the gospel, which is the first blank on your handout. Proclaim the gospel. Matthew 28, Josh Hart, will you read verses 18 to 20? It looks like you're right there, so.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
The reason we're starting here is because we've defined apologetics. It's the defense of the faith. Now we want to locate it. Like, where does it go? I would argue it goes right in this Great Commission. So there's a way of talking about apologetics today where we just answer random speculative questions, like how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. That's not what we're doing here. We're interested in serving the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, which is to go and make disciples. That's what Jesus commanded us to do, to teach everyone to obey everything that he commanded them. So we want to see apologetics and evangelism as twins, if you will, cousins, siblings. They go together. They don't oppose one another. Apologetics serves evangelism. In a way, it's a kind of pre-evangelism. Some people you encounter, maybe some people you already have encountered, aren't quite ready to hear the good news of Jesus because they have, some of them, honest questions, some of them angry questions, maybe, depending on their own background, their experiences with church or with Christians. And so apologetics is giving a reason for the hope we have, giving a defense of our faith, so that we might share our faith. So the first thing we should talk about in any apologetics course is that we're proclaiming the gospel. And you even heard me, if you're here, when I was praying, I prayed through the gospel. Because it's really important that we get the gospel clear and right. There's a lot of ways to summarize it. We could say the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the necessary response that demands from us, repentance of our sin and faith in him. And if we'll respond to Jesus that way, he offers us forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God, eternal life in heaven with God and God's people. So we're proclaiming that message when we go out and make disciples. And yeah, we're going to get a lot of questions, some hard questions, when we do that. Like, how do you know God exists? Or why do you trust the Bible? That's where apologetics comes in. We give a reason for the hope we have, a defense. So we want in this class to be equipped to do apologetics, but not obsessed with apologetics. We want to be equipped, but not maybe entranced or obsessed. So if this is the first and only thing we do as Christians, we might get out of balance if we're only dealing with the hard questions. Now, we're not going to shy away from them. I read you many of the hard questions that we're going to take, hopefully head on, together in the next couple of weeks. And we want to be equipped to answer those questions, but we don't want to get sideways. We don't want to only care about those things. We want to remember that this is all about, it's all about serving the purpose of the church, which is making disciples. So let's make sure we get apologetics in the right place. Second thing, flip over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1.
Hey, Ben, if you're going there, I did get some pen.
Oh, great.
Need a pen.
Yeah.
I need
raise your hand if you need a pen. While you're turning to Philippians 1, we won't turn to all of them, but these first few I want all of us stare at together. And Theodore, will you read Philippians 1, verse 7?
"So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. But you have a special place in my heart. You share with me a special place. favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news.
That's right. So the blank is confirm, defend and confirm the faith. I've told you apologetics is the defense of the faith. Another thing we need to do when we defend the faith is confirm it. What does that mean? Live a life that is consistent with what you say. Does that mean you're perfect? Of course not. But hopefully it means, by God's grace, you're quick to repent when you're not. Quick to trust Jesus when you're not. If you live a life that's totally inconsistent with somebody who follows Jesus, your apologetics are completely undercut. It's like you're giving a reason for the hope you have and somebody pulled the rug out from under you, your own life. So if you go to speak about Jesus and you don't also, by God's grace, through faith, live a life that looks like him, yeah, you're pulling the rug out from under yourself. So this is, yeah, the word of Paul to the Philippians. You saw it there in verse 7, I trust you heard it, that he's thankful for them because in his imprisonment they partnered with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So we want to confirm the gospel with our very lives. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 17. I'll do this last one and then pause for any questions or comments you have. Acts chapter 17. We'll look at two places in Acts. This third element in the task of apologetics, we have proclaim the gospel, we have defend and confirm the faith, and then finally, persuade of the truth. The word is persuade of the truth. Now I want to show you that in Scripture. Because that's actually not my word. It's the Bible's word. And I think this is really remarkable. If we'll just pause here for a second and consider it. So Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Kira, will you read verses 1 through 4? That's okay, Kira. I've got my Bible. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 17. That's the trouble with calling on people. Verses 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. I love the Bible's way of saying many. And not a few of the leading women. That means a lot of them. But notice, the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women did what? They joined Paul and Silas. Why? It's in verse 4. They were persuaded. That's right, Pat. They were persuaded. And why were they persuaded? It tells you in verses 2 and 3. Because what did Paul do? Reasoned and explained and proved. Yeah, I tried to emphasize those words as I was reading just because they're right there for us. And I think maybe what we might miss is verse 2. This was a normal thing for Paul to do. This was his custom, verse 2. That's what it says. In some sense, this is what characterized Paul's ministry. He was always going around doing this, going into the synagogues, talking to the Jews, and explaining, reasoning, proving from the Scriptures. I just want you to notice that word from. You know, I've heard it said that when rabbis taught Bible study, they would ask this one question: why is it this and not that? So I want to do that here. Why is it from and not to? You see that? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't reason with them to the Scriptures. Let me tell you all this stuff so that way I can get to the Bible. He assumed the Bible tells the truth about God and us and the world we live in, sinners, saints, Jesus. And then he just speaks the truth from it. He reasons from the Scriptures. That's going to be important later when we get to the tools. So I just want you to see that there. Turn over to chapter 28. Highlighting the fact that this was Paul's custom. This is something that he did. regularly, that Luke would even say as he wrote Acts, yeah, this is what Paul was all about. He was reasoning and proving and persuading from the scriptures. Verses 23 and 24 of Acts 28. Karen, will you read that? I thought you were right there. You got it.
When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disregarding among themselves, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet.
We'll just pause there. So then he goes on to quote Isaiah, which you can look at if you want. And it even says in verse 31, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what he's doing in verses 23 and 24. From morning till evening, all day long, he, what's your word?
Expounded.
Now listen, read 28 in light of 17. Same Paul, same ministry. This is his custom. What is he expounding, do you think? He's expounding the scriptures. That's exactly right, Karen. Yeah. He's expounding to them the truths of the scriptures, and it tells you what that means for him. He's testifying to the kingdom of God, and he's trying to what? What did say it again?
Persuade.
Is that what yours says?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Great. What does yours say?
Convince.
Yeah, persuade or convince. Depends on what translation you read. The ESV has trying to convince them about Jesus. And then 24, same word again, and some were convinced by what he said. Now, I don't know about you, but as I'm reading that, I don't expect the word convince. There may be a lot of words I would expect. Trying to convince them is not one that I expect. What might you expect instead of convince? Trying to convert? Okay, that'd be even stronger.
Move.
Trying to move them? Yeah, that's a good one.
Teach?
Yep.
Reveal the truth about.
Okay, I want to take all three of these. Trying to teach, trying to move, trying to reveal the truth about. Do you hear how trying to convince is stronger than all three of those? So it is those. He is teaching, he's revealing the truth, he is trying to move them. But the scripture's saying, almost more like convert, he wants them to respond. He wants them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Trust the one that he's proclaiming to them. He's trying to convince them.
But isn't that the Holy
Spirit? That's the question. That's exactly right. That's why if I'm reading it, I wouldn't think it would say convince, but it does. So Paul has a good theology of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. We should just assume that he does. And yet he tries to convince unbelievers. Why? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Yeah, Karen, you're answering your own question. That's great. Yeah, God calls us to. That's exactly right. God calls us to make disciples. And when God says that, he knows that in one sense, which this is what provokes Karen's question, we can't make disciples. That's something only God can do. I'm pausing because I want you to think about it. God calls us to do something we can't do. In one sense, that's right. God has to do it. But the glorious mystery, the glorious joy of our ministry is that God uses us to do it. He uses the words we say, even the arguments we make, when we reason from the scriptures, when we try to expound them, to teach, to move. God uses those things in the lives of people who don't know him to bring them to know him. Does that make sense? So it's not Paul doing it apart from God or God doing it apart from Paul. It's God doing it through what Paul's doing. That's how the Bible would argue. So yeah, he's trying to convince. So that's the task of apologetics. Confirm the faith. Persuade of the truth. Any questions about that? Other good questions like Karen's or comments if you want to add?
Yeah,
Josh.
Say, so one of the things I've heard as of late is that we live in a post-truth culture.
Mm.
And what a lot of folks have written on that would say is that it's not that people will deny that there is an objective truth, they just don't care.
Mm.
Right? So I think it's fair for us to talk about apologetics in terms of trying to convince or persuade someone of the truth.
Yeah.
While also at the same time praying that the Holy Spirit will think about conviction and response.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I totally agree. How do you convince someone of the truth in a world where people don't believe in truth? What's interesting is that there is no truth is a statement of truth. Right? And we'll come back to things like that. I want to try and give you lots of examples like that over the course of our summer together. And we'll get into some more of those here in a minute when we talk about tools. But yeah, that's a great point, Josh. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's move to tools. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Sarah, will you read verses 3 through 5?
We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
This is a great apologetics verse. If you want to just read it again later and meditate on all that there is here, we're not going to say everything we can because there's so much here. But I do want to just mention a couple of things from this verse. Number one, notice that those battle metaphors I was using earlier are biblical metaphors. Verse 3 says we're waging war. It says we're not waging war in a certain way. Not according to the flesh. This is a spiritual war. And so verse 4, we're going to need different weapons. Not literal swords and shields, but spiritual swords and shields. And then what do we do with those weapons? Verse 5, actually look at verse 4. It says that the weapons we use have divine power to destroy strongholds, which is strong militaristic language. We are blowing up embattlements. And what are those strongholds? It tells you in verse 5. Yell it out when you see it.
Arguments and opinions.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So those strongholds are, verse 5, arguments and opinions of people. We might say we're not taking aim at the people, just the things they think and say and believe. So we want to use, yes, spiritual weapons for a spiritual war, and we're going to make arguments, counter-arguments even, against arguments and opinions that are, what, raised up against the knowledge of God, taking thoughts captive. Now, this back to strengthen your shield, sharpen your sword for a minute. Remember, we're doing two things all the time in this class. We're wrestling with our own doubts and opinions, and we're wrestling with other people's. So when the scripture says take every thought captive, we should not read that only as me and taking his thoughts captive. We should actually even first read it as taking my own thoughts captive. I have arguments and lofty opinions which raise themselves up inside me against the knowledge of God. Anytime when I get angry or bitter or anxious, anytime when I doubt, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? What is the argument? And then take aim and wage war. So we don't want to wage war according to the flesh. We instead want to do it according to the Spirit, according to the divine power that we have been given. So what are those weapons? That's what I have under tools. There's four of them. We could say more, but I think we have to at least say these four. The first is Scripture. Who will turn to 2 Timothy 3 for me and read verses 16 and 17? 2 Timothy 3? I just need one volunteer. We don't all have to turn there. Pat's got it. Who will turn to Hebrews 4 for me? Great. What's your name?
Emily.
Isabel, great. Isabel's got it. And then who will turn to Ephesians 6 for me? Josh Hart's got it. Great. We'll do the next one as well. Who will turn to Colossians 4 for me? Jason's got it. And then the last one, 2 Timothy 2. Wyatt's got it. Great. So the first tool in our sort of tool belt, if you will, the first weapon of our spiritual warfare, which we're going to use to attack arguments, is Scripture. Why Scripture? Listen to 2 Timothy 3 from Pat, I think. 17.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Good. What did we see in Acts 17? Paul reasons what? Scriptures. From. Paul reasons from the Scriptures. We want to do likewise. We want to reason from the Scriptures. Why? Because the Bible is the one book that's not like every other book. The Bible is God's own breath, we could say. That's what Pat just read. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness. Similar language as we saw in Acts, right? Reasoning, proving, trying to convince. So we want to assume the Bible's true because it's from God. And then we want to reason from it. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Good, and let's hear Ephesians 6:17 as well.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Yeah, Ephesians 6 is the armor of God passage, and the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. I made reference to this earlier. I just wanted us to hear that. And in Hebrews 4, we're getting this: the scriptures are sharper than any two-edged sword. So, spiritual weapon, the metaphor is, it's a sword. So when you're in conversation with somebody, whether they believe in the Bible or not, the scripture is a sword. And it's doing its work. It's cutting. It's piercing. That's what a sword does. That's a spiritual reality that's happening whether you see it or not, whether they believe in it or not. That's what it means when the Bible tells us that that's true, is that it is true. But it's a spiritual reality that we may not see. If you're in here and you're a Christian, you've been cut by God's word. Probably many times. But once decisively, you, by God's Spirit, were moved from not believing to believing. And you heard God's word. God's Spirit worked through it, and you believed. God gave the gift of faith. So I just want us to see this: the scripture is our sword. It's our only weapon on offense that the Bible gives us. Is the Bible. It's a sword. So, I'll pause for questions about this after I give this illustration of what I'm trying to say. It's kind of like this. If you walk up to, anybody in here been to London? You've been to London. So you've seen outside the Parliament, outside the Queen's Castle, you've seen the guys in big, tall, fuzzy black hats. And they have a gun at their side, which for our purposes is going to be a sword. But it's a gun. If you walked up to one of those guys in the strange fuzzy hats and you said, hey, I want to fight, but I don't believe in guns, so you need to put your gun down and then we'll fight. What's he going to do?
He's going to shoot you.
He's going to start shooting and you're going to start believing in guns. It's kind of like that. It's an illustration, obviously, so there, you know, I don't want to push that too far. But the point is, if somebody comes up and says, I don't believe in the Bible, use the Bible. By God's grace, they'll start believing. Now, I realize that it's God's prerogative to save who he wants to save when he wants to save them. I just want us to see the spiritual reality behind the scenes that is happening. We'll say more about that as we get into the rest of the tools. Any questions about that first one, Scripture? Great.
Yeah. What about, so I think that
people can often maybe feel like, okay, that's one of my tools. I don't know how to wield that tool very well.
Good.
So just speak to somebody who would, man, I find my, so do I need to wait until I'm way down the road in order to, you know, I need to get an advanced degree or I've read it through 5 times. I don't know, whatever it may be. Speak to somebody who just feels like, man, I just don't know how to wield it.
That's a great question. First, I'd say, if you're in here and you're thinking that, and you're a Christian, you know it better than you think you do, because it's been made real in your life by God. You know the Lord Jesus. You know his gospel. You know personally, in a real way, the truth that he lived in your place, doing what you needed to do but didn't. That he died in your place, doing what you deserved to do but didn't. That he rose from the dead. I'd start there. So that's home plate. Every Christian knows that in a real way. And I would rehearse those truths to myself. And then, yeah, I would read more Bible. I would get in a class like this one and get around people who you think maybe are doing it better than you and ask them to help you. Ask them to disciple you. Ask them to show you these sort of key apologetics passages that we're looking at today. In large part, that's what the whole summer is supposed to be about answering is, man, I know I'm supposed to be doing this, but I don't know how. Where do I start? So somebody came up to me and asked me, if God exists, why is there evil? We're going to try and tackle that question from the scriptures. We're going to say things that aren't in the scriptures, of course, that are true, but we're going to try and reason from the scriptures. Yeah, so hopefully you'll see examples of that over and over again this summer. And then I'd just say, and this gets us into the next tool, pray. I just don't think we should skip that. Pray. Ask God to help you. You may be surprised how he answers that prayer by bringing someone along in this church who has been doing it and can help. And that's our second tool, which is a blank on your handout. Pray, or prayer. Let's hear Colossians 4.
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak.
Yeah. When we're going out and doing apologetics or evangelism, if we do it in our own strength, nothing good will come of it. You know, it may be an occasion for pride. We shouldn't expect to see anybody converted, because conversion, as we said earlier, is God's work. So we want to pray and ask God to do what only he can do. And we're going to trust, as we've said earlier, that he's going to do it through our training and equipping and ministry of reasoning from the scriptures, of giving a hope for the reason that we have, of defending the faith. But we shouldn't skip that step. We should pray. It's a spiritual tool or weapon of sorts against spiritual forces. You heard when Jason read it that Paul is telling the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer and to be watchful in thanksgiving for the prayers that God answers. And then specifically that they're praying that God would open a door for them to declare the word. Open a door for Paul to declare the word. So pray that God would open a door for you to defend your faith, to proclaim the gospel. Pray that he would help you to confirm the faith with your own life. Pray that, even as Paul says, you would be clear, which is how we ought to speak. That's what he says. What about 2 Timothy 2? Go ahead there with us on this one. If you're not already in 2 Timothy 2, turn to 2 Timothy 2. Let's hear verses 24 through 26. Yeah. Yeah, so notice, verse 24, the Lord's servant, don't be quarrelsome. So we want to argue without being argumentative. It's a very difficult balance to strike, but that's what we're aiming for by God's grace. Prayerfully, we want to argue for the faith without being argumentative. We don't want to be quarrelsome, but we want to be kind to everybody. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and then, yeah, correcting even with gentleness. Why? Because God might give them repentance. God might lead them to a knowledge of the truth. So pray that he would do that. Karen?
I have a question about this one.
Good.
So it shouldn't ever surprise a Christian that an unbeliever is living in sin, maybe ignorantly, or like nothing a non-Christian does should ever shock a Christian, because we know that we're depraved.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
So is there a responsibility on the part of a Christian to understand culture enough to enter into where that person is without condemnation, but with the kind of the opposing light of what the gospel says about how one might live?
Yeah, I think that'd be great. I mean, if as much as you can understand culture, that's great. I'm sure that's helpful. I have tried to understand culture in these ways in order to serve defending the faith, in order to serve proclaiming the gospel, right? Yeah, and as much as you can understand why a person thinks the way they do, because of the sort of river they're swimming in, right? So maybe an example's helpful. It doesn't surprise me that unbelievers, to use your example, sin in certain ways, not just because they're spiritually dead, but especially because the world is constantly telling them things like, follow your heart. It's in every Disney movie, right? And the scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the world is saying, follow your heart. And the Bible's telling us, your heart is evil. And so what do we expect? Evil behavior. Yeah, that's not surprising. And I think in as much as you can kind of tune in to those worldly messages and kind of read the tea leaves or get a sense of the way the wind's blowing, yeah, you can kind of expect unbelievers to follow and not be surprised by those things. And then even, yeah, to your question, give the counter answer, the counter worldview, the counter argument in that light, which I think actually is a great transition to the third thing. The third blank under tools is worldview. So let's go look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18 down to verse 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This passage is telling you that everyone, every human being, is a worshiper. Every human being worships someone or something, either God or something in the created world. And what happens when you worship something that's not God is that it shows up in your behavior. That's what you see in the rest of Romans chapter 1. And you might find people in the world who are doing exactly what verse 22 predicts they'll do. They'll say they're wise, but they'll prove to be foolish. You can see that in somebody's life. You can see by the way someone speaks and lives, how they view the world, what their worldview is. A worldview is, everybody's got one. It's the most basic way we have of understanding the world. So it answers questions like, what is real? Only physical things, material things? Or are there immaterial, non-natural things? It answers questions like, how should I live my life? What's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's evil? It answers things like, how can I know what's true? These are all worldview questions. The Bible gives us a worldview, answers to all those questions, those basic questions about life. The Bible also says there's another worldview, and it claims to be wise, but it's actually not. Your worldview arises out of how you worship. If you worship God, you hear God's word, you believe what God says, you see the world and yourself and God rightly. If you don't, you don't. So one thing we can do in our apologetics, in our defending the faith, is use worldview questions. Use worldview language and logic. We have to remember that nobody is neutral. They have one of two worldviews, if we just want to be really simple. Christian and non-Christian. And these two worldviews are opposed to one another. They answer those basic questions in opposite ways. There is a God, there's not a God. There's only one God, there's lots of gods. The only one God is the God of the Bible. The only one God is, pick somebody else. Allah, Brahma. These are opposing, opposite answers to these questions. They can't both be true. And what Romans 1 is telling us is that in our apologetics, and we got to remember this, in our apologetics, we're actually not proving that God exists to people who don't know or need more evidence. No, look at verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We don't need to show it to them because God has already shown it to them, and he's a much better communicator than us. Because you can see in verse 20, he's made himself known in the things that have been made. So much so, into verse 20, this is the key phrase here, so much so that they are without excuse. Without excuse, then, it's apologetic in the Greek. It's they're without a defense. They don't have an apologetic. That's how clear and plain God has been about himself in everything he's made. So everyone you come into contact with is made in God's image. Everyone you come into contact with is living in God's world. Everyone you come into contact with, the Bible says, knows God, but they do something with that knowledge. What does it say in verse 18? They suppress the truth. That's right. So picture a beach ball, and you're in a swimming pool. Take that beach ball and shove it under the water. What does that beach ball do? Everything it can to come back up out of that water. That's what the unbeliever's like. The beach ball of God's truth, made in God's image, living in God's world, knowing that God exists because they are in his image and are in his world, and he's made plain to them that he exists and he deserves worship, and they don't. And then take that beach ball of God's truth and shove it down underwater, arm shaking, if you've ever done it. That's what it's like. And so what we want to do in our apologetics is point at the shaking arms. Maybe poke them. Gently and with respect, of course. But yeah, we're not going around proving that God exists to people who need more evidence. We're exposing the fact that they already know God exists, but they suppress the truth. Why? Because just like you and me, at one point in our lives, when we hated God and loved sin, when we were our own rule, we were once suppressing the truth. That's why people do that, because they love sin. So you can do a couple of things with worldviews. Three, I'll give you in particular. But what we're really trying to do is we're trying to expose inconsistency and arbitrariness. And inconsistency shows up in two ways, so that's why it's three. There's internal inconsistency, like some worldview belief is actually contradictory with some other worldview belief. There's external inconsistency, like something you say doesn't match with how you live. And then there's arbitrariness, like why that? There's no reason for that. I'll give you an example of arbitrariness first. When I was in college, I had a professor who invented his own religion. He named it after himself. He made one of his sort of guiding principles of the class was to try and get Christians to realize how ridiculous Christianity is. Interestingly, the Bible talks about people like this. He came up with 10 commandments. The seventh was, you can't have sex with anyone until you love them. and you can't be in love with anyone until you've been with them for 7 months. That was his seventh commandment, which is, you know, the Bible's seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. So here's the question. Why 7 months? Like, where'd that number come from? It's completely and totally arbitrary. He just made it up. Right? That's arbitrariness. That's a worldview belief. How should I live my life? Do this, don't do this. And you need to wait 7 months before you can be in love with someone. It's made up. Feet firmly planted in midair. And you just want to point that out. Lovingly, gently, but point it out. Destroy strongholds. Correct your opponents with gentleness and respect, which I'll come back to. Inconsistency would be internally and externally. So let's use, for internal, let's use one that Josh brought up earlier. What do you do with people who don't believe truth? I can't know anything for certain. Do you know that for certain? Like, that's a claim of certainty. There's nothing I can know that I can be certain about. Are you certain of that? That's internal inconsistency. You said one thing, but another thing you said doesn't match with that. External inconsistency would be like, I live my life in a way that's totally contrary to what I say about the world. I'll give you an example. If you are a normal person today, you think none of us are normal if we're Christians. We're very weird. But in the world, what's normal is to believe that God doesn't exist and that the only things that do exist are material. They're natural. There's nothing immaterial, nothing that's not physical. Well, if you say that, you have no reason to be kind or loving towards other people, because there's no immaterial moral law by which everyone should submit their lives to and hold each other accountable, which turns out is the basis for our laws on this earth. We need some standard outside of us that's objective that we can submit to, point to, and say, nobody should do that. So if someone comes to you and says, God doesn't exist, only material things exist, then you can just take their watch and walk away. No, you can't do that. You're a Christian. But they'll get really upset if you do that. But why are they upset? They shouldn't be upset. There's no immaterial things. Why is stealing wrong? You see? That's external inconsistency. Nobody wants their stuff stolen. And you shouldn't go stealing people's stuff. That was a joke. No one laughed, but it was a joke. The point is that there's no way to make a ground for the claim we shouldn't steal from other people unless you believe in God. If you don't believe in God, why is stealing wrong? You see, that's and everyone lives as if they believe in God, whether they say they do or not, because everybody doesn't want their stuff stolen. That's my point.
But wouldn't an unbeliever say, because I have a conscience?
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. What is a conscience? Is it immaterial? I mean, so again, some of these examples I'm giving you are one interaction in the context of a relationship of a lot of interactions. So I don't assume that that's the last thing you say ever. Karen's bringing up a good point, which is, well, what about the follow-up conversation of where they would try to ground stealing is wrong? And I would say, are you still saying there's nothing immaterial? There's nothing supernatural? There's only natural things? Then what is a conscience? It's not a physical thing you can point at and touch. It's not made of matter. So it seems like you're still being inconsistent that you would say we have a conscience, an inner sense of what's right and wrong. That's not material. Does that make sense? That's just a follow-up conversation.
Yeah, I always have trouble with people who are comfortable with a self-centered rather than God-centered.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's a hard nut to crack.
It is very much a hard nut to crack. Yeah. Yeah, and it's lots of conversations, lots of prayers, lots of pointing to the scriptures. Trust in God that he'll do something that we can't do. Open their eyes to see the truth. Yeah. I think on that note, maybe another great transition into our fourth and final tool for apologetics, reason. If you want to turn to Proverbs 26, you can. If you don't, I'll read it. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, two of the most fascinating proverbs in the book of Proverbs. 26, verses 4 and 5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which one is it? Do we not answer the fool, or do we answer the fool? It's both. It just depends on when. That's what proverbs are. So one proverb right after the other. It's not a contradiction. It's two different ways of arguing, two different ways of reasoning. You'll know if you read the scriptures a lot that in the Bible, let me just ask you, does anybody know what the Bible calls? What's a word for somebody who says there is no God? Kira's got it. A fool. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not a value judgment. The Bible's not mocking somebody or making fun of them. It's just saying, if you are made in God's image and you live in God's world and you pretend like he doesn't exist, your life is going to be chaos. That's foolishness. Wisdom is God's truth. So what do you do with a fool? Well, you don't answer him in one way, and you do answer him in another way. And you get both in Proverbs 26. And it's kind of a dance. We're kind of doing one and then the other, one and then the other, one and then the other. It's kind of a two-step, you know? And so verse 4, you don't answer a fool according to their folly because you don't want to become like them. Don't give credence to what they say when they deny God. Don't give up your Christian faith when you make a defense for it. You don't want to become like a fool. So you don't want to give credibility to something that's clearly at odds with God's word. But then also, do answer as if it were true, lest they be wise in their own eyes. They will claim to be wise. Expose the foolishness. If you say what you say, if you believe what you say, if what you say is true, doesn't this follow? Shouldn't we just be able to steal people's watches all the time? You don't want that. I don't want that. That's foolishness. Go ahead.
Okay, so I love all of this. But say you're
thanks. Yeah.
Started to interject more. And she's like, we just can't possibly know God. He's so far beyond her.
Mm-hmm.
So I completely agree. We cannot possibly know God. But what if this God that is so far beyond our understanding chose to reveal himself through a person?
Mm-hmm.
Then do you think we could understand him?
Mm-hmm.
And then she's like, here, I'm 30 years older than you. I thought about this for longer. And that was just her response.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm.
So how do you do that well with people if you question what they believe? And then she started telling me like about all the other neighbors and why I shouldn't talk to them about Christianity. But yeah, I was struggling with that.
Yeah.
I've known you for a year, we're having a tea, it's very nice. Yeah. So how do you do the gentleness and respect part in a culture that if I say what I believe, she says what she believes, but then I poke a hole in her argument. Yeah.
Well, a couple of things. One, at the end of some of these conversations, or lots of these conversations, you may find yourself just disagreeing. That's okay. That's actually to be expected, because for you to agree with an unbeliever, you need God to do a miracle and make them a Christian. So we want to rest in God's sovereignty, for one. We also want to, maintain a certain posture. This is amazing. These questions transition perfectly to the next thing I'm intending to talk about. But Kira's right. We want to maintain a certain posture, which is gentleness and respect for people. Now, gentleness and respect for a human being in front of you that you're talking to does not equal treating everything they say as worthy of gentleness and respect. Some ideas are not worthy of dignity. The idea that God doesn't exist is not dignified, right? So how do you treat an individual as worthy of respect, because they always are, and also engage their ideas when they're not? That's the balance we're trying to strike. And I would just say, in relationships I've had with people who love me and they know that I love them, I'm just able to be corrected by them and to correct them. Hey, you said this earlier, and I'm not sure that that's actually consistent with this thing you said over here. I could have a conversation with family members where they wouldn't think that was rude, because they would do the same thing to me. I do think in this day and age, we face a unique challenge where when you disagree with someone, people think you're calling them stupid, or that you think they're a terrible person, or that you're attacking them as an individual. And I would just say that's not true. I hope that it's been clear throughout that we're looking to destroy strongholds, which are arguments and opinions, not people. Right? So, yeah, that's a really tricky balance to strike. I think it's praying a lot, for one thing. And I think it's reminding them of everything that you believe that's true. On occasions when you have opportunity, it's reminding them, hey, I love you. I want what's good for you. If that's true, hopefully that is true. If you're a Christian, that should be true. I often do kind of, if apologetics is pre-evangelism, I sometimes do pre-apologetics. Like, hey, we're about to have a hard conversation. I just want you to know, when we disagree, I don't hate you. I love you. I disagree with lots of people I love. That's okay. I have Presbyterian friends. Kira laughed because that was a joke. I do have Presbyterian friends. I think they're wrong on baptism. That doesn't mean I hate them. It doesn't mean I'm saying anything about them, right? It just means I think that belief is wrong. That's just an example. That's a longer conversation, but hopefully that's towards an answer. We're moving in the direction of responding to that question. I do think it helps us end where I want to end. Turn to 1 Peter 3, and we're just going to see in Scripture what I think is clearly in Kira's heart, which I love so much. So 1 Peter 3:15 is the sort of classic apologetics verse. To end this class on an introduction to apologetics, to just land on 1 Peter 3:15 and even see some of what was in that last conversation. So you'll see the words gentleness and respect again in this verse. I'll read it. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians who are under persecution. They're suffering, and they're still living these very strange, weird lives where they show respect to other people. They're gentle with other people. They love their neighbor. They submit to the authorities that are having them killed, which is very strange. And so he says, in this situation, there's going to be people who come up to you and say, why are you doing that? Why are you so weird? And Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, that's apologetic, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So that's what we're doing. We're going to live these strange Christian lives in this world, and people are going to come up to us and ask us, why are you so weird? And we're going to give a reason for the hope that we have. We're going to make a defense of our Christian faith. We're going to do it not by giving up our Christian faith, pretending like God might not exist, but by holding tightly to our Christian faith, by trusting God that what he says in his word is true. We're going to, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to, in some sense, sanctify Christ, if I can speak that way. That's what it means, to set him apart as holy. Give him the highest honor. So that's your first one. Honor God. It's the blank on your handout. This is the posture of the apologist. We always want to be striking this balance, holding this posture when we're making a defense for Christianity. We always want to honor God. We never want to do something in any part of our life, especially our apologetics, that dishonors God. There are ways, if you've never heard this before, let me break the news. There are ways of defending the Christian faith that do not honor God. Being rude and hateful is one of them. I think we've hit on that very well this morning. There's also arguments you can make for God that dishonor God. We don't want to make those arguments. Number two is love your neighbor. The posture of the apologist. Honor God, love your neighbor. It's right there in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. Do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect towards people because they're made in God's image. They deserve it. They are worthy of dignity and value and respect, so treat them as such. Honor God by loving your neighbor. And I'd say in our day and age, when there's a lot of even Christians on the internet, which is a terrible place to spend a lot of time, but if you do, you might know that there are a lot of Christians today who don't do 1 Peter 3:15. They don't honor God with their apologetics. They don't love their neighbor with their apologetics. They're downright rude and hateful. And so I would just say, yeah, by God's grace, prayerfully, if we can be a people of gentleness and respect, even in our defense of the Christian faith, even in our spiritual warfare, that itself is an apologetic. When somebody asks me why I'm so weird for living the way I do, and I tell them I believe in Jesus, I think everything God says is true in the Scriptures, and I do that in a way that's gentle towards them and respectful towards them, even in their foolishness, which I once participated in, that itself is an argument for the hope that I have. The only way that happens in the life of Ben Robin is if I have received God's grace. That's it. It's going to be God transforming us to be gentle and respectful towards people who might hate us, who might hate what we say, increasingly so today. But this is the command of our Lord, and so, yeah, by God's grace, we submit to it. I'm going to pray that we would do this, that God would give us help to do all the things we've talked about, and then I'll stick around afterwards. If you have more questions, I'd love to chat. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you even for the ways we trust, the many ways that we can't see, that you've answered our prayer that we started with, that you have given grace through your word, through your spirit which dwells in us. We pray that over this summer you would equip us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, to make a defense. And especially in our day and age, we pray that you'd give grace to do that with gentleness and respect. We pray that we would be a people who, as we believe in Jesus and argue for his truth, that we would honor you in the way that we do it, that we would never stop loving our neighbor in the way that we do it. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.